it again. All right, we're finishing up 2 Timothy. This is almost certainly Paul's last letter. It certainly is the last one inspired by the Holy Spirit. He may have written letters after this, but they weren't, never became part of the Scripture. It's interesting that although Paul says some very final things, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of life, nevertheless his closing remarks are just ordinary ones. He greets different people, he wants certain things, his scrolls and his cloak and so forth. So to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy of who was faithful and who wasn't. So he's expecting Timothy to come. So verse 9 of chapter 4, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Now, that probably means that Demas just, he didn't want to tough it out. And he just conked out. It wasn't that he started teaching false doctrine. Paul would have been much harder on him. But having loved this present world, he deserted him. He's gone to the port city of Thessalonica, where there was a congregation that Paul had founded. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. No comment. I mean, that one way or another, it's just news. So Crescens and Titus, of course, we're going to meet in the next letter. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And that's interesting, because Mark was the one who on left Paul and Silas on the first missionary journey, and Paul was not happy. I mean, he had to go home to mama or something. Paul was not happy. And then on the next journey when they went, Silas and Paul split up, because Silas wanted to take Mark and Paul wouldn't have anything to do with Mark. I don't think it was personal. He just didn't want to take Mark because he was afraid that Mark would conk out and that would cause all kinds of problems. But Mark and Paul are doing fine. So he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." Troas is the port city where Paul had this vision appear to him, come over to Macedonia. And so that would be a port city there, and he left a cloak there. Who knows, maybe did he forget it or left it there. "But and my scrolls, especially the parchment." So I don't think he forgot them. He maybe couldn't take them with him. What were the scrolls? They could have been, of course, of the scriptures, but they might have been things that he was working on. "Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message." So you can see, when you start teaching false doctrine, then you really get on Paul's bad side. "At my first defense," and this apparently is a term, it's like your arraignment as opposed to the trial or something. Your first defense, and there would be other defense. "So at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." That probably means that Paul was reasonably successful at his first defense. He wasn't later on. And he was successful enough to gain time. And therefore, he could continue to be a witness to Christ in prison there. And that's what he's referring to, all the Gentiles. "And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." So I'm not necessarily going to escape everything that happens, and he still expects things not to turn out well, but he'll end up safely in heaven. Hard for us, though, to give up this world. Not as difficult for Paul, though, because we have things so good that we're not really that interested in heaven. If we get sick enough, then we might. You know, or if life is miserable, but otherwise we're way too tied to this present world, and we have to watch out for that. So God's going to bring him to his kingdom, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Kind of his closing thing, then some final greetings there. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. These were all people who were influential in the beginnings of congregations and are mentioned in letters and in Acts. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudentes, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. So you might run into some of those names. Pudentes, for the life of me, I can't remember who that name is somewhere, and I should remember it. But these are names from the Bible. People pick them up. Linus, let's go ahead and pass that around. All right, so that brings us to the end of the two letters to Timothy. Letters are not placed in any kind of chronological order, but the three letters called pastoral epistles, letters to pastors, are put together for 2 Timothy and Titus. So, all right, then let's move on to Titus. Titus is not someone I'm quite so dependent on Paul. I don't know about, we would want to say Paul wasn't as close to Titus as Timothy, but I don't think that's a fair way to say it. Titus appears to be perhaps older, more experienced, more sure of himself. So Paul just, gives him advice and talks about how to deal with different problems. Whereas with Timothy, he's always trying to boost Timothy up, May have been the congregations that were the problem. That's possible, right.
Problems, which of course they didn't even have, but not those facing Timothy.
Yes, could be, but it always seems like the problems were that Timothy needed to, be strong, hang in there. But you're right, we don't know. We don't know. You do not get that feeling, though, as Paul writes to Titus, that he needed to boost him up. So, okay, who knows? Paul may have met Titus at Crete. There's all sorts of guesses. I put some information that Bible scholars have put together. Many of them are kind of guesses, about trying to figure out what the chronology of events was and so forth. When you read that, it gives you a feeling for what's going on, but you can't get too wrapped up in any single detail because it might not be right. There's just not enough information often in Acts and the letters to put everything exactly together. Excuse me. All right, so let's go right into the letter to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Very straightforward. Nothing very special about his apostleship being under attack or anything like that. He's a fellow servant with Titus and an apostle. Notice, for the faith of God's elect. Again, there, that question, that could be for the bringing people to individual faith. Or it could be a reference to the Christian faith, the faith of God's elect. Elect, what does elect mean? Somebody said chosen, right. An election chooses people. So if we talk about election to grace, that's God choosing us. All right. So to the ones chosen by God and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So again, the concern about Christian teaching is very strong in all three of the letters, Timothy, both letters to Timothy and to Titus as well. I marked, here's Titus, and I marked the sections there in yellow that have to do with doctrine. There's, so about the same as Timothy. Paul is very concerned about apostolic teaching, correct teaching. So the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge, so he's mentioned two things, and this leads us to favor the idea that he's talking about not someone believing, but the faith. But at any rate, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So the doctrine of election is very important because it supports the central teaching of the Christian faith, and that is justification by grace through faith. And election, well, obviously you don't cooperate in your salvation if God chose you before the foundation, before the beginning of time. So God, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So what Paul teaches is there because Christ commanded it. And it came, of course, at the time chosen by God to send Jesus into the world, and then for Jesus to choose, after his resurrection, to choose Paul as his apostle. Yes?
I just have a question. It says that God wants all men to become, you know,
to be saved.
To be saved, to become to the knowledge of him and to be saved. And then we have the predestined or the elect. You know, so I'm...
When you think of predestination, your rational mind will automatically think of people being chosen to be saved, and therefore there's some who aren't chosen.
Right.
Well, the scripture just never deals with that. It only talks about choosing the believers. So it has nothing to do with whether you're saved or lost. God wants everyone to be saved. Well, he only chose some. And therefore, you see, there must be some who are not chosen. Well, that I guess you can do that. That's you, but the scripture doesn't say that. You're just carrying it further. Election comes up always in connection with justification by faith, not with God deciding who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. You are saved not by what you do, but by your faith. And the evidence of that is that you're the elect. And you didn't have anything to do with that before the beginning of time. So, all right. But good question. So, Paul says who's writing, and his gospel has been entrusted to him by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. I can't remember the phrase when he's to Timothy. Yeah, to Timothy, my dear son, and well, it says same in 1 Timothy, my true son in the faith. So let's not make too much of a difference there. That second letter of Timothy, though, is to Timothy, is much more personal, and so there, that's perhaps the explanation for the different way of approaching it. I guess we're drawn to the idea that he was very close to Timothy, and that's probably not something that we ought to pursue because we don't really know what that's based on. He may have loved Titus too, very much. No difference. So to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And Paul gets right into it. It's not Titus isn't a group of people that Paul wants to massage. You know, he always says some really nice things. When I say massage, it sounds like he's manipulating them. But I mean, you say nice things to a group of people because there's all kinds of people. Here it's just to an individual. He gets right into it. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That was the task. And so most people looking at this guess that Paul is writing this fairly quickly after he left Titus. If he had been gone a very long time, it would almost sound as if, gee, Titus, I left you to do this, but you haven't been getting it done. You know, and there's no hint of that in the words. So people guess that Paul had wanted, there were certain things he wanted to say to Titus, and he didn't have the opportunity to do so. So now he sits down and writes this letter. He's not in jail. This does not follow 2 Timothy. It's not going in chronological order. So he apparently has left Titus in Crete, and he wants to finish what he didn't have the opportunity to say clearly. So, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And therefore, the elder must be blameless. Well, the children don't have to be blameless. I mean, it depends on what you interpret the word blameless. Blameless means that you can't find obvious fault with someone. Well, pastors' children aren't necessarily to be perfect either.
You know,
but they're, yeah, PKs, right. But they're not, they shouldn't be wild and disobedient and not be believers. A person may have children who are like that, and if that's the case, then perhaps he can serve the congregation in some other way. Since an overseer, notice how elder and overseer seem to be very similar, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing. It's a debate. I think that here elder and overseer are probably the same thing. He repeats blameless, and that would make you think, well, first there are elders, and then there are overseers, but he really keeps on going with the same thing. He just repeats it. He must be blameless. Now, what does he mean? Now he's going to spell out what he means by being blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are all things Paul's just sitting there and thinking, what are the qualities of a person who's going to lead? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So he doesn't have options to have his take on the Christian faith, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. The word sound, like when it's applied to a body, means healthy, firm, strong.
Right.
Yes, being of sound mind and body. Same word. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So encouragement is done by Christian teaching. Many times people today would say, well, if you want to encourage someone, you don't give them doctrine. Well, why not? Doctrine are the things about God. What comforts a Christian besides knowing that God is dependable and loving to sinners? Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. And the circumcision group here would be not necessarily those who were Jewish, but those Jewish Christians who insisted on circumcision. I mean, Paul wouldn't worry about those who rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But you had the, so apparently in Crete, there is Jewish Christians who insist that Gentiles must follow the Mosaic Covenant. And again, he's not just talking about the fact that there are bad people out there, but that you want to make sure that they don't get into a leadership position. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So remember the Jewish custom of putting up people who were teachers, and so some, well, I can make a good living going around and latching on to what was Paul's phrase, weak-willed women. Because the women ran the households, and you know, if you're going to stay there, you have to talk to the lady of the house. And they do that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." So he quotes this saying about Cretans. Obviously, this letter is not written to the congregation at Crete. So he says, Titus, who may not be from, probably isn't from Crete, hard to say. Probably not, though, because if he was from Crete, he would know that statement. We can find that statement in literature that remains outside the Bible. So it was a well-known statement. So when one of our teachers took a call to Crete, Illinois, a few years back, and when we said farewell, we latched on to this passage at some length about the Cretans. All right. So this testimony is true. So maybe it wasn't the Holy Spirit who inspired that statement, but Paul is saying, watch out. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Don't mess around. This, and he's talking about this circumcision group, so that they will be sound in the faith. So we know that they weren't people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, because you're not going to rebuke them sharply, and they're going to be sound in the faith. But rebuke them so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. If you have the right attitude, you look at things correctly. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So they want to be Christian teachers, but they take advantage of all kinds of bad things. They are detestable, and by their actions, they deny God. They claim to know God, verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Were they believers?
Mm-hmm. Obviously not.
Well, I think this is an interesting question. Is he telling Titus to reject these people who were unbelievers? I'm not so sure that that's clear. They cannot be elders or overseers, and they shouldn't be in any kind of leadership position, mm-hmm. because they've got all kinds of problems. But Paul isn't, it depends on how you take the things that he says. Their minds and consciences are corrupted. Well, can you have a corrupted mind and conscience and still be a believer? Well, that all depends. But Paul is talking about them as potential leaders. And some people aren't fit for leadership, but doesn't necessarily mean that they aren't believers, and you can't judge, can you? When Jesus said...
Paul says they should be silenced.
Yeah, pardon?
Didn't Paul say they should be silenced?
Yes.
But not thrown out of the church?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I think I'm not very comfortable at all with the idea that these people, that Paul was saying that they needed to be excommunicated or something like that. They just can't be in leadership positions, and this question of whether the Gentiles can be accepted or not has to be settled. Yeah.
And it says, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. So,
yeah.
Must be believers.
Yeah, so they're not sound in the faith, but they're not out of the faith. Right, yeah, exactly. Exactly. But you see, today what happens in fundamentalist churches is that they can't see that this applies to anybody who teaches false doctrine. They take all of these passages that reject false doctrine and apply them to unbelievers. Paul isn't talking about fellow believers. Well, I think that he is.
Well, this is referring to Jewish myths.
Well, it's first of all, the first answer is we can never be sure exactly what that is because the myths, but you have the Apocrypha, you know that word, the books, the Apocrypha means hidden, books that were written before the time of Jesus and weren't part of the Old Testament scripture. They had myth-like stories. The whole idea of a kingdom here on earth that sucked in the disciples themselves. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Was a Jewish myth that Jesus rejected. My kingdom is not of this world. So David's glory days are not going to be restored. We're not going to kick out the Romans. Christ has a kingdom that's so much larger than that that you can't even compare them. So, but we also connect Jewish myths with Gnosticism later on, picking up these ideas, you know, a little bit of Judaism here, a little bit of Christianity there, and that kind of thing. But it's so vague. Obviously, Titus understood it, didn't he? So there are things here that we don't, background that we don't really fully have as to what it was. So we'll have to do our best guess. All right? Their minds are, but in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, not to get carried away. Worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So the older men in the congregation should be examples to the rest of the congregation. They should use their experience and well. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So everybody has the obligation to teach, if nothing else but by their example. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. But what is Titus not to do?
Teach.
Who?
Those up there we were talking about, the detestable, disobedient.
Well, he's not to call them into leadership.
Yeah.
But he says, teach the older men, teach the older women, but he never says, teach the younger women. The older women are to teach the younger women. So Titus needs to be very careful. You go into these homes, if you're going to stay in a home, you have to make sure that nothing can be called into question about your... And he said essentially the same thing to Timothy.
I know.
So be very, very careful. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That's always the problem with young men, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They need to, you have to learn self-control.
Weak
women. Yeah. Equal women. Well, yeah, right.
We're not there yet.
In everything.
An uncontrollable young man.
Yeah, right. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. So that leads us to believe that Timothy is not an older man, but, you know, he says set the young men an example. Well, he could be any age, but if he was really older, he might have said something different concerning the older men. Hard to say. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So he's not especially talking about sound doctrine, but speak with integrity. You can see him be trusted. Seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And notice how Paul identifies himself with Titus and Titus with Paul. Because if Titus says something bad, then Paul gets called into question. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What an interesting phrase. We get so wrapped up in the obligation to be witnesses and to be evangelists that we get scared off. I don't know if I can say the right thing or can, you know, is a problem. Well, you can't really be a witness and you can't really be a good news teller if your life is not different from the people that you want to speak to who don't know Jesus. I mean, if you gossip with the best of them, and if you backbite along with everybody else, and you run shady deals just as quickly as anybody else, well, of course you're not going to witness to the Lord Jesus. It's too embarrassing. So, Paul says, to slaves that they should act properly, but this applies to everyone, so that we all make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That person has something that I need. That person isn't perfect, but he or she is different than the run-of-the-mill people. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation, the undeserved love of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, and we ought to be making the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That grace has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So acting in an ungodly manner is acting like the people of the world. And we need to say no to that and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Don't you love those sentences? That one started in verse 12. Paul has sentences that are sometimes 18, 20 verses long. The Greeks love that. We break them up in English because we can't remember the verb that long, or the subject takes too long to get to the verb, so we have to put things together and change dependent clauses into main clauses. All right, but shouldn't we look at those two things? Everyone should make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, and we should be a people that are God's very own, eager to do what is good. Instead, what do we find? We bring up young people to be eager to do the worldly thing and not eager to do the godly thing at all. And I think those who are in authority, well, you know, you hope somehow or another they'll get through to 25 or 30 without any really serious harm, and that everything won't fall apart or some bad thing happen. But God calls us to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive and to be eager to do what is good. That obviously comes from the heart, doesn't it? These, then, are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke. You should do both. Encourage people and rebuke them when that's necessary. And do it with all authority. You need to encourage people with authority. In other words, if I'm telling you about heaven, maybe looking at a portion of Revelation or something, you need to say that with authority. God's word says that these are the true things. Not we hope in the worldly way of thinking about hope. But so both encourage and rebuke with authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now that's a little bit different. What did he say to Timothy? Let no man despise your youth. Here he just says to Titus, don't let anyone despise you. And there are people who, because they're so caught up in their own interests, that they cannot see the interests of the kingdom of God. They just can only see their own point of view, or my kid doesn't do anything wrong, or he's really a good kid. Well, doesn't look that way right now, while you're sitting in the principal's office with your kid. People reject authority. They do not want to be rebuked. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Subject to authorities? We dropped that in the 60s. People do not respect authority. Period.
Right.
Just now we're talking about generalized. Not everybody is like that, but that is really a problem. There is no respect for authority. I'll bet many of you grew up with that. I didn't. If something went wrong at school, and in the 8 years that I was in grade school, there probably was a time, I don't remember it, but there probably was a time when I was unjustly charged with something. Not most of the time. But in any case, unjustly charged or not, I'm not telling my parents about anything that happened at school. And I'm hoping the teacher won't either, because my parents are not going to take my side. That was it, and it just, I don't think it really made any difference to them whether I was maltreated or not. Suck it up and take care of it. That's authority. Well, what does that do to children?
Their boundaries, that teaches them the difference between right and wrong. What?
Yes, it makes them self-sufficient, doesn't it?
Okay.
They have to solve their own problems.
Yeah.
Mom's not going to be there not this current week, but last week there's a cover article in Newsweek magazine about kids going to college and all the difficulties that they have, because they can't get away from home, and there's even a 10 question thing with ABCD answers for every one, and the title is Helicopter Parents. Yeah, who hover over their children. Yeah, now they're going to college, so the college has courses for the parents, and the professors regularly get calls from the students' parents. This is college, So, you know, some of the questions are, your child is having a difficult time with a paper. Do you encourage him to do his best? Do you offer to edit the paper? Do you offer to write it? You know, and if you have too many C's and D's, you know, you need to start over. It's really hilarious. But what's sad is that much of it is true. We don't respect authority, and it really hurts us. Remember, the fourth commandment is the only commandment. Who can complete that statement?
Given with promise.
The only commandment with a promise. And honor your father and mother, that may go well with you. And remember that Luther and others, other Christian teachers, were not out of line when they said honor your mother and father includes government authorities and teachers and everybody else. Because in Jewish society, when that was given, the whole society was organized by family, clan, tribe, nation. It was so when you honor your father and mother, that's the whole schmear. So that gives a promise. If you honor authority, you're going to be blessed in an earthly way. And a good deal of the problems that we have are the result of this complete lack of respect for authority.
I think people think that you have to like the person to respect them, you know? Like the person in authority, whereas I remember my mom and dad, they were very abusive and not very loving at all, but they were my parents. Mm-hmm. You know, I had to respect them. They were my parents,
right?
You know?
Well, that's unfortunate. I mean, your parents can be have very high standards and requirements and love you very much,
right,
and make that clear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but you know, life is not easy.
That like goes hand in hand with your staying in line with authority. If I don't like that person, I'm not going to do what they tell me to do. That's
not right. Yes, or calling people's competence into question when you don't know anything about the situation. You know, that's a lack of respect for authority. All right. So, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. You really are not the biggest and the best. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. And I think Paul is talking about the time when he was rising in the world of the Pharisees. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, and it did literally appear to Paul, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. What a wonderful verse this is. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When you're arguing with fundamentalists who don't believe that baptism is a means of grace, they will not go with adducing this passage to show the power of baptism, because they say the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit is not baptism. Well, if it's not baptism, what is it? The washing of rebirth? Oh my goodness. So look at what he saved us. How does God save us? By the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Well, when you're baptized, you become a child of God. We're talking about heirs there. This is a trustworthy saying. what he just said. This is trustworthy, and depend on that. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You can lead yourself astray by letting your passions and your anger, your prejudices, your foolishness and everything have free rein. It takes you away from the Lord. But Paul says to Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. That's again the reference that to what typically went on in many a synagogue, where you had these arguments between people that really didn't have to do with the gospel and about life, but rather had to do with me trying to win the argument over you. And Paul says that those are foolish controversies, genealogies, who's the best Jew?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what tribe did you come from? What's your pedigree? And arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. It should be about the gospel. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So now again, we're not talking about, this is not Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is a person who just can't get over the arguing. He needs to be left alone so that he can realize what he's doing is wrong. You can be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So don't continue to argue with him. Have nothing to do with him. Then he'll have to realize that he has missed the boat.
Third strike.
Yeah, right. Okay, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus, and remember Tychicus had been mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy, to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. So you see, it seems that Timothy and Titus were kind of like roving experts, if you will. Paul moved them around. When there was a particular congregation or group of congregations that needed help, then Timothy would go in and say, here are the qualifications for the people who are going to be your leaders. And we need to do this right. This is the way. And if you don't have the people to fit the bill, then get along with fewer leaders. But you can't lower the standards and end up with a mess. So he wants Titus to do the work that needs to be done in Crete. But then when Artemis and or Tychicus, and apparently it's a choice, you know, he hasn't decided who he's going to send. When they come, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. And probably do your best means I'm going to be at Nicopolis within a certain period of time. And, you know, if you want to meet me, then you know, do your best to get there. If you can't, then we'll figure something else out. Because I have decided to winter there. So do your best to make it within that time frame. But maybe he can't. Maybe he's got to keep working in the Cretan congregations because...
Maybe the winds are blowing the wrong way.
Yeah, he can't get on... yeah. But, you know, he may not be able to complete the work. And if he can't, then Paul is saying, you know, do your best to make it. But if he can't make it, then that's the way it goes. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. If you were traveling from Jerusalem, Cyprus and Crete were stopping off points. So, you know, they may have been Christians who were traveling. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So they need to help people along the way and do what the right thing to do is. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. grace be with you all. So his final, in the final statement of Titus, he slips to the plural, wishing grace for to everyone who is there. All right, any questions about Titus? Okay, we move on to Philemon. Philemon is a very interesting letter. There's so many interesting things about this letter. Among the most interesting is the fact, as is the way Paul sandbags Philemon. You know what the story is. We've got this runaway slave that has met Paul in Rome when he is in prison, probably the first time. Onesimus is his name, and he has become a Christian. Well, now Paul discovers that Onesimus is a runaway slave. So you can imagine some of the conversations that might have gone on then as Paul learns this, and he says, well, Onesimus, I love having you here. You certainly have been a help, but you need to go back and get things straightened out. And the interesting thing is, and this is in the line of It's a Small World, Paul knows Philemon. He doesn't know him really, really closely. He's not a close friend, but he's a member, probably, almost certainly in the Colossian congregation. So Paul sends this letter along, I think with Tychicus. Am I remembering that correctly? The letter, all of a sudden I'm drawing a blank. Colossians.
You're probably taking it again.
Sent it to with Onesimus and
Tychicus.
I can't say it right.
Tychicus.
Tychicus, yes.
Which verse?
Author, date, and right place of writing, it says.
Author and date of writing.
The third paragraph.
Yeah. Okay, I don't have any.
General.
I don't have any notes in mind. Okay. Well, that's all right. Well, but you can. This Philemon is a member of the Colossian congregation, and a letter is going to the Colossian congregation as well as this letter to Philemon individually. And Onesimus is likely carrying these letters. So. It's just very interesting, and watch how Paul so gently, in such a gentlemanly way, prevails on Philemon to do the right thing. I mean, after getting this letter, Philemon hardly has any choice, but he's not going to be angry. Paul is just going to win him over, and however he might have felt. It was against the law to be a runaway slave, and they could be punished very severely.
So who is Philemon?
Philemon is the slave owner, and he's a member of the Colossian congregation. And Onesimus, that's a good question.
Yeah.
Onesimus is the runaway slave that Paul has met. This guy ran to Rome. Well, Rome's a good place if you want to disappear in the crowds. You go to Rome, and the fact that you're a runaway slave, that's a way over. Colossae is all the way over into Turkey. You know, they had Greece in between. He's made it all the way to Rome.
Wow.
All right. So Paul writes, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So right away, he puts Philemon at a disadvantage, doesn't he? Paul is writing to him, and he's a prisoner. And okay. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Well, different guesses. Is Apphia his wife? and Archippus his son, but it's written to the church that meets in their home. That was common. The congregations were made up of different church or home groups. Well, we just don't know who Apphia and Archippus are, but they seem to be related to Philemon. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the standard greeting that was in a letter. And then there's always thanksgiving. You say nice things. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Well, what nice things to say. He's really, get this all in there before he gets to the real business here. Yes, right. And isn't that really a wonderful Christian gentlemanly way to do it?
Yes.
Positively.
Good negotiation.
Right. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Isn't that interesting? If you share your faith, then you come to a greater understanding of it. That's the truth. No one learns more in a class than the teacher. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. You have been a very good member of the congregation there in Colossae. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. So Paul wants to say what needs to be said, but he does it in a very genteel way. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, so how can you deny me here? I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. So I'm an old man, and Onesimus is taking care of me. He's going to say that. Who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you. Why? Well, yeah.
Or he left.
Yeah, either because he deserted, or maybe he wasn't a very good slave.
Maybe he was let go.
Well, no, you don't let him go. You know, what does he mean? Well, obviously he could mean that when he ran away, he was useless to you. What good is Onesimus to you as a runaway slave? Yes.
And it says that his name means useful.
Yeah, so Onesimus, right. I think I've got that in the outline. I forgot that. Yeah. Drew this up 3 weeks ago. All right. It's a play on words.
Mm-hmm.
I should have remembered that. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Useful because now he's back with you and he's helped me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. This is so well done. I think if you have a fellow Christian or a pastor or a leader come to you and tell you what you need to do in really no uncertain terms, but do it with love, and so that you feel, well, I really got sandbagged on that one, but I still have a smile on my face. You know? That's what he's doing. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me, because I'm sure you would want to help me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Well, that's a very, that's putting the best construction on everything, isn't it? No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And so I needed to send him back to you, even though I wanted him to stay with me. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Well, he does owe him something, doesn't he? I mean, we don't know how long he's been gone. 6 months, a year, 18 months? I mean, I have no idea. Paul says, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. Well, like, sure, he's going to do that. Well, it was very severe. There were abuses even to the point of death, but usually it was demotion and latrine cleaning and that kind of thing. Throwing them in jail was done in extreme cases, but the problem with throwing a slave in jail is that he doesn't earn your money back very fast. You get the money from the work that he does,
sure,
but it doesn't work very, it doesn't happen very fast. Yes.
As for me, if Philemon is a Christian, why would his slave run away from him?
Well, because he was a bum.
Oh, okay.
I mean, don't know.
Okay.
We don't know. I mean, you might assume that he ran away because he was mistreated.
Right. Yeah.
But he, remember slavery. We got to be careful with.
Oh, no, I know that for sure. But yeah. I was just thinking,
Well, I think that Onesimus, he says formerly he was useless. I mean, does that mean that he was useless because he had run away? I think Onesimus was not a particularly good servant. That's my guess. Now he meets Paul in Rome, and he finds in serving Paul a whole new way of looking at life. And now it's time to go back, and he comes back as a different person.
He's more valuable. Though.
Yes. And now he's a brother, too. So I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Paul apparently had very bad handwriting. Or maybe he had a problem. Remember his thorn in the flesh? He says this several times. Maybe his thorn in the flesh was something that was like bouts of palsy and he couldn't write. I don't know. Who knows? That's absolute speculation. But at any rate, he normally would have somebody write a letter because I think it's Galatians. I think at the end of Galatians where he writes... where he adds something in his own handwriting, one of the letters. But here he wrote this short little letter in his own hand. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. So, in other words, if he owes you anything, charge it to me, and I'm writing this with my own hand, so I've signed it, in effect, and I've made my bond. I'll pay for anything that's wrong. Yeah, we'll try and collect that one. You'd have to be pretty bold to say to Paul, Philemon. I bet Philemon never even thought about that. It's just... Okay, so I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back. I'm signing this. Not to mention that you owe me your very self, because I brought you the gospel. So, but let me know if there's any charge.
Yeah.
Okay. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So that's his bottom line. So he's kind of got his tongue in cheek, doesn't he? He says these things and he knows that they're kind of outrageous to say, And then at the very end here, he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ and do the right thing. Confident of your obedience,
yeah.
I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So, this is a lesson in psychology.
Right?
How to handle a difficult situation well. This is a practical illustration of the saying that we have that you catch
more flies with honey.
Yeah. Right. Okay. And one thing more, verse 22. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So he's heard from him, you know, well, be sure and stay with us if you come. Well,
I'll be there.
I mean, he's just sandbagged. There's nothing he can do. He's not even going to think about it. I suspect that he read this letter and was kind of serious as he began to read it. And as it went further and further, he began to chuckle and just say, well, you stinker, Paul. You know.
I see a scene where he's reading it before the congregation. Look, I just got this letter.
Yeah. Oh, he starts reading it. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, of course, it's to Philemon, so he would read it. But yeah, then he'd really be sandbagged, wouldn't he? Yeah. But isn't it? It's a wonderful letter, and we can, and in our Christian lives, when we are dealing with difficult situations, we can certainly learn a lesson. If you're talking to someone who's a Christian, assume that they're a Christian and draw on their Christian faith. If they're going to go a different direction anyway, well, then let them do it.
And I have a question, too, because I'm thinking maybe Paul was twofold in it, not just what he needed to do for Philemon, but also, too, for Onesiphorus, because in his travels to get back home, if he were a runaway slave and he was caught, you know, would that be that obvious?
Well, yeah.
You know, and you'd have the letter that's basically saying he's not a slave.
Or that he is a slave, but he's on his way home.
Yeah, he's on his way home. I'm just saying the way.
Well, perhaps. That's an interesting thing. You had to be very careful. We have, things from those times about the searching for runaway slaves and so forth. And I'm sure they did not have identity cards.
Right.
But still, you needed to be able to prove who you were at different times, I suppose. I don't know, but that's interesting. Yeah, it may have worked that way. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas. There's Demas, who was faithfully serving at this time, but got cold feet or just, it was too much of a sacrifice for him to serve, having loved this present world. But there he is. Demas and Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And there is, he doesn't, as in the letter to Titus, he doesn't go to the plural at the end. So clearly, Paul thought that Titus would be sharing his letter, probably at least with the people he would appoint, or that the congregation would elect, choose to serve as leaders, if not with the whole congregation. Probably not the whole congregation, because we got that statement about the Cretans in there. I just forgot about that briefly. So, but there is the plural at the end of Philemon. There is no plural here. So, okay. We've come to the end of our study for this spring period. The heart of our study in the fall will be Hebrews and Revelation. There are other letters, but we'll be coming up on Revelation. So that's always interesting. So we're looking forward to that. We're studying Hebrews all summer long. We should be able to make pretty good progress. Raise your hand if you're in the Hebrews study. Okay, well, about half, okay. If you haven't been in it, then you'll be able to have that review, or you'll be able to study Hebrews. For those who are in it, it will be just like a quick review. We'll go through it fairly quickly, probably two sessions to do Hebrews.
I think Hebrews is one of the most interesting books that you can get into.
Oh, it is.
You'll never get tired of it.
Yeah. The Old Testament is the key to the New. Mm-hmm. If you don't know the Old Testament, then you're kind of floundering around trying to figure things out. And when you study Hebrews, you're really learning what Jesus did, what his ministry was about. because he is the high priest. You know, so you're right.
Before we get away, did you get the new address for Margaret O'Callaghan?
I haven't. I went over to Roseville Convalescent because she was there before and she wanted to go back there, but she's not there.
They moved her Monday.
Yeah. See, the hospital will not tell you. The HIPAA regulations won't allow you, I know not to even ask. They won't tell you. So we've got to hear from someone in the family, you know, her son, but I don't have a phone number for him. I thought this afternoon I should have gotten her phone number because, see, like that, when we don't have people in the family,